Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Romans 8, verse 12. Romans 8, verse 12. That was a sound check. I don't think you have short-term memory problems. All right, let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity. Name and cite any known sins if we have any to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is not a time to be wasted concentrating on any problems or difficulties or being out of fellowship. This is a time for you to take in the Word of God as a believer priest. It is your highest form of worship. So we give over to God any difficulties as well during this time in preparing ourselves to hear the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity as your believer priests, as your children in the royal family of God, to gather together and to hear the mind of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have provided these tremendous principles and these precepts concerning the pre-designed plan of God for the church. We thank you that you have done so by means of grace, and that through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, we can metabolize and get personal revelation directly from your word. We thank you, Father, that you have again done this. And we ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word tonight. We will ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we are continuing and will finish tonight the doctrine of rebound. I am not going to pursue the next problem-solving devices until we come to them later on in John chapter 14. But rest assured, before we get out of the Garden of Gethsemane, all 10 of them will be covered. And so just so we can make some ground in John 14, I'm going to stop with rebound and go back to John 14 and then continue. Now, within rebound, we're really studying the doctrine of the indwelling of Christ. This is part 15. And so we have documented the fact that because Christ indwells your body in the church age, you are the holy temple of God. God does no longer indwell a sacred building during this time, during this dispensation, like he did in the Old Testament. Right now he indwells the body of every single born-again believer. And therefore, as a temple of God, you have a certain accountability on how to live to represent Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. And is also to be prosperous as the temple of God in your system of thinking. And so while we are in that, it is extremely important that we take care of our personal sins. We all have personal sins. We continue to have post-salvation sinning, and so they must be taken care of by the rebound technique. When you push those sins aside by rebounding from them, you are now have access to problem-solving devices 2 through 10 so that you can maintain your momentum, positively going forward, your momentum in the pre-designed plan of God. Now, before we continue with just a few closing principles concerning that, I wanted to give you other biblical documentation for rebound. Those who refute this doctrine and don't like it necessarily and think that confessing is for unbelievers, which it is not, and that would add to salvation, it's impossible that it could be that. But one of the reasons they claim is that it's only found in 1 John 1:9, and it is absolutely not. Of course, anyone uneducated in the Word of God might believe such a thing, but it is not. So look first at Romans 8:12. Now, you're not going to see the word confess in all of these scriptures, but we have to understand that all scripture is God-breathed. And so we can compare scripture with scripture, knowing fully with confidence that whatever scriptures we're reading is coming directly from the mind of Christ through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit to those who penned the scripture. Romans 8:12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the old sin nature, not to the flesh. Here it's in the singular. It's not talking about personal sins. It's talking about mastery of the old sin nature over your soul. You're not under obligation to that because it's been crucified with Christ. That is retroactive positional truth. So we are not in obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, again under the mastery of your old sin nature, this means you've committed a personal sin and you haven't rebound, you must die. Physical death, we'd all be dead. It can't be physical death. This is temporal death. Temporal death in the scripture refers to lack of fellowship with God. Lack of fellowship with God means that you're walking in death, in darkness. You're out of the predesigned plan of God. You're in the cosmic system to God because you have no communication with Him. You have no communion with Him. You have no fellowship with Him. It is just like you are dead. And so you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, how do you put to death the deeds of the body? Well, where did death occur? Where was the death of your flesh? Do you do it now through penance? Do you do it now by promises, false promises or empty promises that you're never going to do it again? Do you do it by making it up to God in some way? Of course, you cannot. Your death was already accomplished at the cross. Romans 6. That's why Scripture must be built upon Scripture. And if you're faithful to the Word of God, constantly listening in inculcation to your pastor teacher, these doctrines will build upon themselves. We've studied retroactive positional truth, and that should take you right back to the cross, where you have been identified with Christ in His physical death and in His spiritual death. And as He was buried, so was your sin nature. We can still allow it to have master over us, but we can also throw it right out of our soul by rebounding. So, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, how am I going to put to death the deeds of my flesh? I rebound and I recover. If I get right back out of the plan of God again, then I've got to rebound again. And if I continue this system of chain sinning, I don't spend much time in the predesigned plan of God. But the guarantee by God is that if I continue to take in His Word on a daily basis, my mind will start to change. My heart will become inculcated with the Word of God. And I'll find that I spend more time in the predesigned plan of God. And what that is called momentum. You get positive momentum. You get a momentum going. You find yourself being within the plan of God for longer periods of time. You also find yourself skillfully mastering the problem-solving devices, Numbers 2 through 10, and that's what the last part of the verse is in verse 13. Please look again. If by the Spirit, by God the Holy Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, then you will what? You will live. Live means life in the predesigned plan of God. And so how do I do that? I got to maintain my fellowship, and therefore I use the problem-solving devices to maintain my residence in the predesigned plan of God. There is no sinless perfection in the Christian way of life. We've already studied that in 1 John 1:8. You're born with inherent sin. In 1 John 1:10, you will never reach sinless perfection. If you say that you will or have, you make God a liar. And therefore, you will sin. That's why rebound, problem-solving device number one, will constantly be used by the believer who's going forward in the plan of God. It's just that as he advances farther, he spends more time in the plan of God, because here comes another problem, and he says, well, I'm going to solve that problem. Faith rest drill, doctrinal orientation, grace orientation. I'm going to use my personal love for God and solve that adversity before it turns to sin. Go to Romans 12:1. Go forward to Romans 12:1. Paul writes, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now, you present your bodies to the throne of grace when you hear the word of God, and of course, when you're in prayer. But here, in context, he's referring to having your mind transformed. If you look at verse 2, it says that he desires your mind to be transformed into the image of Christ. And so this, in context, is referring to your approaching the throne of grace to hear doctrine. Now, he says to do it as a holy sacrifice. Now, holiness here refers to two things. It does refer to the fact that in position you've been set apart for Christ. That's called positional sanctification. However, it also means that you cannot perceive and metabolize doctrine without being filled with the Spirit. And so when I present, he says, I urge you to present yourself as a holy sacrifice. The sacrifice is your time. The sacrifice here is the fact that you are going to get out of your house, you're going to get cleaned up, you're going to put on your clothes, and you're going to go to Bible class. And you're going to sit there, whether you're tired or you're not, whether you had a long day at work or not, and you're going to go and you're going to listen to the Word of God. And that is what God, in His part, calls for us, a sacrifice, nothing like the sacrifice of Christ, but definitely a sacrifice of our time. And that's how you buy the Word of God, is when not when it's just convenient. No, you're never going to become a winner believer when doctrine's just convenient, because it just more and more is going to get less convenient. It is when you put forth the momentum, the positive volition, where you say, I need it. I need the Word of God. And so that is, again, here, you must be filled with the Spirit. Therefore, a rebound is in view. And notice it's acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Go forward to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 11, 30. In this context, we have the Lord's Supper, where the Corinthians were celebrating the Lord's Supper as more of a keg party than they were a legitimate sanctified time where the person and work of Christ is brought into remembrance. And so he says in verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep, which means death. Sleep in the Word of God means actual physical death. Many among you are weak. That's mentally sick is physical. These are all references to divine discipline. And the last one is dying discipline, a number of sleep. And this is all those who are very apathetically celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's a very important time for the believer, and God takes it very seriously, is when you celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so he goes on to say in verse 31, but if we judged ourselves, if we judged ourselves, we should not be judged. Now the judgment in verse 30 is not judgment for eternal death in the lake of fire. It's not that. It's not judgment of the second death. It is what he mentions in verse 30. Some among you, for this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep. That's divine discipline. If we judged ourselves rightly, which is the rebound technique, we evaluate ourselves, am I filled with the Spirit or am I not? You should not be disciplined. But he goes on in verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. The discipline of the Lord is to bring you back into fellowship with Him. And in verse 31, we have the rebound technique so that you examine yourself and by rebound put yourself back in the pre-designed plan of God before God has to wake you up with divine discipline. And go forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Paul's still writing. He says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Faith is that which we believe. So test yourself to see if you're in the doctrine. Now, what am I in the doctrine? When I'm filled with the Spirit and doctrine is circulating in my soul. When am I not in the doctrine? I'm not filled with the Spirit, and I'm in the cosmic system. So I test myself. And he goes on to say, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. And here's the motivation to do so. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, which is our subject, indwelling your body? What's my motivation to proceed in the plan of God, to continue my momentum, despite the fact that I will go through certain sufferings, mostly deserved, but even undeserved suffering? What's going to keep my momentum going? I'm the very temple of God, and Jesus Christ is in my body. And if I don't do anything about that, if I don't get into the plan of God and grow up spiritually and glorify Him, I'm wasting my time here. And God didn't put me on this. If God put me on this earth to get rich and wealthy, have a great marriage, raise 2.5 kids, get the white picket fence, the dog, and put my kids through college, get into a nice retirement and die. And then everybody says, well, what a wonderful fella. He was a nice guy at your eulogy. Okay, fine. Then why are you the temple of God? Why is Christ indwelling your body? Because you have been commissioned in the church age to glorify God to the maximum, more than in any other dispensation. Through redemption, you belong to Jesus Christ, and you are called to glorify Him. And our main passage that talks about the mystery of the indwelling of Christ in Colossians 1:27 says that Christ in you is the confident expectation of future blessing or future glory. And that's what's in view here. That's why we should examine ourselves on a consistent basis, that this today, because tomorrow's a brand new day. Every day you go to sleep and you wake up, His grace is new every morning. But what about today? God has told us to live one day at a time. Don't be concerned about tomorrow, He said. What about today? Am I filled with the Spirit? Am I executing the plan of God? Am I taking in doctrine today? That's the examination. Test yourself to see if you're in the doctrine. And that means that you must be filled with God the Holy Spirit. Any sin that takes me out of the plan of God must be rebounded quickly. Quickly. It must be quickly and skillfully. You got to be like Clint Eastwood with your six shooter when it comes to rebound. You know, he was always the fastest gun, right? Ephesians 4:22. Go there. Go forward to Ephesians 4:22. That in reference, Ephesians 4:22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. That's rebound. That's the only way you can lay it aside. You name and cite the sin that has now put the old self in mastery over your soul. And that's why He doesn't have to be master over your soul. You're master over your sin nature, because through rebound, you dethrone Him immediately from authority over your soul. And so in reference to your former manner of life, which is life without God, life in the cosmic system, you lay aside the old self. Just lay it aside. This word means to take it off like you're taking off a jacket. It is a non-meritorious verb, which is being corrupted. And this tells you that your old sin nature isn't getting any better. With time, your sin nature is getting old, like an old car sitting in the garage. No matter how, even if it's covered, it just rusts and it rusts. I'm sure in this part of the nation, it must rust pretty quickly. With all the water you guys have, it is being corrupted. That's present tense, meaning it's getting worse and worse and worse in accordance with the lust of deceit. Go forward to Ephesians 5, one chapter, 5:14. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper. Now, when are you asleep? When you're in the cosmic system. If I'm filled with the Spirit, doctrine circulating in my soul, I'm awake. But when do I fall asleep? When I sin and I get pretty comfortable in the cosmic system and I'm kind of not really thinking about, am I filled with the Spirit or am I not? I'm not thinking about or examining myself to see if I am in the plan of God today. And so I'm just kind of with the rest of the people in the cosmic system, not really thinking about it. I'm apathetic today towards the plan of God. There's no excuse for that. Every day is precious. I mean, how long do you have to glorify God in this world? Because you can only do it here. You can't do it in heaven. In heaven, there's no more problems. There's no more pains, no more crying, no more tears. The problems are gone in heaven. There's no use of problem-solving devices in heaven. There's no adversity in heaven. Say you got 50 years. Say you got 40 years. Every day becomes pretty important for my spiritual momentum. And, of course, we do screw up those days. From time to time, we screw a day up. Cross it off the calendar. You got a brand new one tomorrow. But that doesn't mean to get so apathetic that I start wasting huge chunks of time in the cosmic system. And so God here says, get up, wake up, sleeper, you're in the cosmic system. And then He says, arise from the dead. Now there's our word dead again. Now it's the same writer, it's Paul. He's using it pretty much in the same context as he did back in Romans 8. And then I'm not raising myself from physical death. Of course not. This is temporal death, not spiritual death. You'll never experience that, not as a believer. But temporal death means that you are out of fellowship. If you are under the mastery of the flesh, you must die, He said. But He said, by the Spirit that you put to the deeds of the flesh, put them to death. By rebound, you shall live. And here it is again, that you shall live. And He adds here, analogy of walking in the light, it says, and Christ will shine on you. Awake, sleeper, rebound, arise from the dead, get out of temporal death, lack of fellowship, and Christ will shine on you. You walk in the light, as it says in 1 John 1:6. Go to Hebrews 12, verse 1. Go forward to the book of Hebrews 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race set before you is God's plan for your life that falls under predestination. There's our term again, lay aside. That phrase, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin, which here in the singular refers to the sin nature. It doesn't refer here to a specific area of weakness that you have, because the writer of Hebrews is unconcerned with your area of weakness. It doesn't matter, because we all have one, whether it's in the moral end or the immoral end of the spectrum. It doesn't matter what your weakness is. We have an easy entangler within us all, which is the sin nature. And that's why it's important to note that it's in the singular. It says it so easily entangles us. And so he says in verse 1, lay it aside. Lay it aside. Don't get guilty because everybody does it. Don't beat yourself up for it. You just put yourself right back in the cosmic system again. And a guilt complex will lead you to defense mechanisms. It's more evil involved in guilt. You need to name it and cite it and move on. You name it to God, you isolate it, whatever the sin is, you forget it, and then you keep moving. Now, when sin is laid aside, it says here that we're able to run the rest of the race, which is my ability. See, my personal sins, they're aside, like the open curtain. The curtain is open, and here I have the path of the predesigned plan of God. I have problem-solving devices 2 through 10, depending on what's available to me. It depends on my spiritual growth. More become available to me as I grow up spiritually, but I can apply those to make sure that I remain in the plan of God. To make sure that sin is no longer master of me, I have to be able to understand that when I rebound, that my sin has been crucified with Christ, and therefore it removes all the temptation to make it up, to get guilty, to feel bad. You sin against God and God alone. Are there repercussions? Yes, we all know that. There are repercussions to sin, and sometimes there's discipline to sin that comes from God because we're not really waking up to the fact of the importance of the plan of God. But there's a truth. No matter who feels what about sins that are out there in the world, it doesn't change the truth. And the truth is that your sin was judged on the cross in Christ. And that's what retroactive positional truth is. Through his death, you died. You are identified with his death. Your flesh is dead. It's absolutely dead if you're a born-again believer. Look at verse 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. And it gets put out of joint by divine discipline, but rather be healed, which means restored to fellowship. Make straight paths for your feet means that you continue in the predesigned plan of God. If you've got one of your limbs as you're walking through the plan of God, something becomes lame because there is unconfessed sin. It won't be put out of joint if God brings the discipline and you recover. Now, in the Old Testament, we also have rebound. But because the Old Testament was before the cross, obviously, animal sacrifice had to be done. Animal sacrifice was done to depict the redemption of Jesus Christ and therefore was necessary after confession. But we don't have to do that anymore, thankfully. So go back. Go to Leviticus 5. You know, as ambassadors for Christ, and this is rebound is a major doctrine, and as ambassadors for Christ, you should be able to defend this to anyone who challenges you. You never know when a challenge is going to come around the corner. They don't happen that often, as most people are fairly uneducated about the Word of God. But every once in a while, you get challenged by someone who has some knowledge of the Word of God but disbelieves the grace of God. They're generally legalists who do have a gnosis of the Word of God, but not an epinosis. And you should be able to defend the faith. Leviticus 5, verse 5. So it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these, that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. If anybody violates the Mosaic law here in the Old Testament, notice that he shall confess. He shall confess that in which he has sinned. But he also will bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb, or a goat as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. Why the animal sacrifice? Well, the doctrine of redemption had to be taught over and over to the Israelites because the cross was still yet future. Now, there was also a day where the priest would make atonement for the sins of the entire nation of Israel. It's celebrated now under the name of Yom Kippur, but this was called the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. And the priest also would confess for the nation of Israel. So go to Leviticus 16:21. I'm pointing out to you here in the Old Testament, nobody was making up anything. There was repentance, making it up to God in some way. It was not. There had to be animal sacrifice, though, because, again, the cross was yet future. Leviticus 16:21. Here we have the scapegoat. One would be sent out into the wilderness. This is where we get our term scapegoat. There'd be two goats, and Aaron the high priest would put his hand on both. He'd confess the sins of the nation, and then one would be sent out into the wilderness, away from the camp, long ways away. Could run as far as it wanted to run. And the picture of that was that your sin is cast as far as the east is from the west. The sin is no longer in you. It's no longer upon you. It's been sent away through the sacrifice. And so that's what happens in verse 21. Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess, please notice the word confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. So it was Aaron, the one who stood in readiness, confessed the sin. One goat was sacrificed on the brazen altar. The other goat was sent into the wilderness. This was done once a year at the Day of Atonement to show the whole nation that God was saying, through the sacrificial animal, the sacrificial lamb, who's the coming Messiah, your sins are going to be cast as far as the east is from the west, which, by the way, is quoted from Psalm 103, verse 10. Now, when the nation of Israel was under divine discipline, it was also necessary for them as a people to do what? Confess. Not to promise God he'll never do it again. God knew better. None of that would have worked. None of that feelings. There's nothing to hear about feeling sorry, feeling guilty. None of that. You don't find it in the Old Testament either. So go to Leviticus 26, verse 40. Leviticus 26, 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers, now that's given because they're still living in the sin of their forefathers, in their unfaithfulness, which they have committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me. Notice what they had to do to return to God. Confess. That God, I was wrong here. This was my sin. Confess it. Go forward to 1 Kings chapter 8. I've decided to put less scripture on the board so you guys get familiar with your Bibles. I think it's very important. I think we rely on the board a little bit too much, you know. And plus, when you're turning to scripture in your Bibles, you can take notes in it for the future. And, you know, it's kind of fun to see things you might have written 10 years ago. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 33. Now, Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. You want to get defeated in life? Remain in the cosmic system as a believer. Be weak. Be so weak. And you're going to get defeated in life. You're going to put upon yourself self-imposed misery, self-induced misery. And you'll have no strength. You won't be able to solve your problems. You won't be able to answer your own questions. Life will be just one string of problems after another, one emotional trip after another. And the same was true with Israel, except they were defeated by physical enemies. And they are out of fellowship with God, and they used to sneak off and worship their little idols, the little carved images that represented Baal and the Phallic cult. And God, of course, could see this. And look at verse 33. He says, "When thy people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against me." Now this is true for them in your own soul. You're defeated by your enemy, the sin nature, the cosmic system, and the kingdom of darkness. If you remain, you're not being judged for sin here. You're out of fellowship with God. Where do you expect to get your strength? Israel is out of fellowship with God. God no longer is in the Holy of Holies, as he could leave from time to time that building. And the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud would not be there from time to time because they were in such reversionism as a nation. So why was the discipline coming? Because they're weak. Why are they failing against their enemies? They're weak. They're weak because they don't have the Word of God circulating in their souls. It's not payment for sin, as so many people just casually read the Bible and think it's that without looking into it. So why were they defeated? Because they have sinned against me. If they turn to thee again and confess thy name and pray and make supplication to thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, which is looking forward to the cross at that point, and bring them back to the land which thou didst give to their fathers. Go forward to Psalm 32, verse 5. Now, the last few that we've seen is for the whole nation of Israel. The first one we saw in Leviticus 5 was for an individual Jew in the time of Israel. And, of course, the ones after that were for the nation of Israel. Now we go back to an individual who was a man after God's own heart, David. Psalm 32, verse 5. He said, David writes, "I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin." Now after this, David's writing a song, but this is not a historical account. The Psalms are songs. David at this time would have brought an animal sacrifice to the temple. But David, or to the tabernacle, though the temple wasn't built yet. But David, of course, got himself in a whole bunch of trouble. It was many women, and he wanted one more woman. He was only supposed to have one wife, and he violated that, and he was under discipline, and therefore he went for more, and he was put under severe discipline. And under severe discipline, where he almost died, God almost killed him, David recovered and acknowledged his sin. Now, God didn't wait for David to make it up in some way or some form, because he cannot do that. God cannot do that. Do we mean we get away with sin? No, there are repercussions. David was miserable here. He's absolutely miserable. David would have told you, "I wish I had never done that, because the time I spent in misery was not worth the few moments of pleasure I had with that beautiful woman. It wasn't worth it." However, in the eyes of God, the sin is forgiven because it was judged on his son. There cannot be double jeopardy in the Christian way of life, and that's why no matter how much discipline is coming your way and how many people are judging you for failing because they saw it, you must rely on your relationship with God and take the discipline if it's coming because it's for your benefit. It's to teach. And it's when you rebound and recover, your discipline turns from a curse into a blessing. And you will start to love God for his discipline. I know, I've been under a lot of it. You will start to love God for his discipline. Because you see so many times in your life where you're being an idiot and you're going too far out of the plan of God. And he says, "No more." He says, "No more. I'm going to wake you up to where you're going, and I don't want you going any farther." And you get great comfort in that. See, God's not an absentee landlord like Satan likes to to depict him. He is very active in your life. He indwells your body, in case you haven't heard that before. Psalm 38, go forward again. Psalm 38, verse 18. Just two more. David again, writing the song, writing in the Psalms. He says, "For I confess my iniquity, I am full of anxiety because of my sin." Again, Psalm 38, he is writing about his Bathsheba and Uriah incident. Hope someday we'll get to study the life of David here. David took this man's wife, had his way with her, forced himself upon her, and then put a contract out on her husband and had him killed. And God said, enough, enough of this. This is not just, it wasn't just a split decision that David made. David, for a while, had gotten out of the plan of God and continued to stay outside of the plan of God, and it culminated in such an evil act. And he was in reversionism for quite some time. And then God said, enough, you're not going any farther. And when God put his hand up and said, enough, David recognized it through discipline. And David said, I confess. I'm caught and I confess. This discipline was still there. He was still miserable for it. But in the eyes of God, the sin is forgiven. Isaiah 44, one more. Isaiah 44, verse 22. God again, speaking to Israel. "I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud." When you rebound, you're wiping them out of your way as well. "And your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you." Now, how am I returning? I compare Scripture with Scripture. I got to come and confess. And of course, back then, it was animal sacrifice as well. But that's no longer true. Now, on Sunday, we examined a result of effective rebounding. And it continues, of course, with effective problem-solving devices, effective execution of the pre-designed plan of God. But as, again, I'll repeat what I had thought to myself, if someone is a consistent rebounder, I mean, like, is very alert to the fact that whether he is in the plan of God or not, is generally someone who's very positive towards the Word of God. I mean, if you're not positive towards the Word of God, you generally are very apathetic and don't care whether you're in the cosmic system or not. And so it seems to me that those who rebound consistently are the ones who do have positive volition. And so we noted that in spiritual maturity, because you didn't quit, again, it's not ability, it's availability, because you didn't quit on the plan of God, you had confidence, or we would or will have confidence at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will not shrink away in shame or embarrassment. That was in 1 John 2:28. Now, the other result of this, and it's completely and directly connected to it, is because at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to be evaluated for your divine good production, and which we have already studied. But before we get into the fruit, which is the second result that I want to give to you about rebound, and then we'll close the doctrine here. Number two result of effective rebound is production of fruit. And the production of fruit glorifies God. What is made extremely clear in the Scripture is that if I'm not in communion with God, if I'm not in fellowship with God, I'm not producing any fruit at all. Because it can't come from my flesh. It can't come from me at all. And this is the problem that the human race has with the plan of God. That the human race is too damn proud and arrogant to submit to the work of a God and not take any credit for it themselves. And this is how mankind has hindered himself from the beginning. From the beginning of history, and certainly from the beginning of the church age. Like I shared with you in Gnosticism, when did that false religion come out? When the basis of all false religions in the church age? 70 AD was when it really took hold. But that guy Philo, I won't call him a jerk, I just did. He is a jerk. That Philo guy... that Philo guy came out with his writings in 50 A.D. Paul hadn't even wrote almost all of his letters by that time, and already, because of the growing church, Satan got busy inventing religion to combat it. Now, Satan had already come up with religion before, but he didn't know about the church age. Remember, he was indwelling Judas. Judas went to go betray Jesus, and he didn't hear anything about the church age in the upper room, as Christ designed it to be. He didn't want him to hear it. He had no business being there. But once he had seen and heard what Paul taught and what John was teaching, what Apollos was teaching, and what Timothy was teaching, and he's all of these guys, and he saw it spread, he said, well, we got to come up with something to combat this. And he wasted no time in coming up with something. Remember, he doesn't sleep. He doesn't get tired. He's not limited like we are physically. And so the production of divine good fruit has been completely and utterly falsified by the fact that there is no way you're going to glorify God unless you do it from your human works, human power, that it's a system of morality when it's not. The production of divine good is all of God and not of you. And it's, at times for a newer believer, that sounds maybe confusing, but it's not. The only thing that is involved with you is your volition, that you choose to be filled with the Spirit by rebounding, that you choose on a daily basis to learn the Word of God and get inculcated with it, that you choose to apply a problem-solving device when an adversity comes, that you choose to remain in fellowship, that you choose to remain alert to not being in fellowship. All of these are choices, but none of it is your merit or your work, your intellect, your physical work, your mental work. It's none of that. The information is here. It's all here. The power is here for you to use. And if you do this on a continued basis, you will grow up spiritually and you will start to produce fruit. So go to 1 Corinthians 3:13. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Just to, again, visit the judgment seat of Christ. And as we saw in 1 John on Sunday morning, his promise is eternal life, right? That means we rejoice in that, and we should. All of us who believe in Christ have eternal life. You can't lose your salvation. There's not one sin, not one thing you can do that's powerful enough for you to lose your salvation. But it also means that we're all going to face this day, this time, where we stand before Christ. And in verse 13, it says, each man's work, ergons, or divine good work, not sins, work, will become evident, for the day will show it. And the day here refers to the judgment seat of Christ, because it is to be revealed with judgment. That's what fire is judgment. And the fire or the judgment itself will test not the quantity, but the quality of each man's work, whether it was divine in origin or whether the work was human in origin. Go forward to 1 Corinthians 4:5. Just skip down a bit to chapter 4, verse 5. He says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. That means to look at someone else and say, well, they have divine good and this one doesn't. That's not for you to judge. You don't have the ability to anyway. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God, what is revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. One of the things that differentiates human good from divine good, motive. Why did you do what you did? Is it to glorify God, which is a motive from extreme humility, that I'm doing what I'm doing so that He gets glorified, not me? You know how you know when you do that? Is when you do something in secret and no one knows it. And you don't feel the need to tell anyone about the good that you have done. If you do something for someone in secret, it's not that we always have the opportunity for that, but when you do have the opportunity for that, if you did so, and you don't need recognition, you don't need anybody to know, you don't need them to know that you've done it for them, it's a good indication that you have good motivation. If motivation is my own approbation in the church because I couldn't make it anywhere else, You know, I failed in social life, I failed in business life, I failed in family life, so I go attend the local assembly and try and get attention that way, and a lot of people do that. Churches become social clubs, and you all know it. I've been to several of them, you've been to several of them. They're just big social clubs. They get together, they learn doctrine for maybe 20 minutes on a Sunday, and everything else is some meeting for this, and the singles, and the married, and the divorce. I always loved the groups, and I was in one, the single groups. Were we in that? No, I wasn't in that. I was in the married group, because we were married. So all the married people are there, but they had a single group. What do you think is going to happen in a single group at a church? They're just all going to hook up. You know, and that maybe not so much that they should, you know. Maybe it's, you can't tell me, well, you never know. Don't put God in a box. He puts all right man, right woman in there, maybe. I don't know. But you see, it is not that. The local assembly is the classroom of the growing believer, of the one who is a disciplined student of the Word of God. So what's your motivation? That's exactly what is involved in divine good. Now, as we'll see, the fruit bearing, a main passage on this is in the Gospel of John. So go to John 15, verse 5. And remember, rebound is still in view here, as you'll see, because if the word abide is going to be the main word here, it does mean fellowship. It means maintained fellowship. And since none of us can reach sinless perfection, and for this group, not even close, we have to maintain that, you know, quick draw rebounding so that we can abide and remain in the plan and not just be apathetic and not guilty, too. I mean, there's an accountability to be in the plan of God, but there's also a call by God that he says to us, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't get guilty about it. Get back in the plan of God and move on, as I've said many times. Verse 5, Christ says, I'm the vine. Now, all energy for the production of fruit comes through the vine, not the branches, through the vine. The nutrients, the sap, the water that the branches need to produce fruit all must come through the vine, which has the root system. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If abide just meant the indwelling of Christ, then we'd all be producing fruit, every believer. But that's not the case, because that's not what abide means. There's a different word for indwell in, to be indwelt, and that's not what this is in the original Greek. But first off, if you're apart from him, which means no fellowship with him, it says you can do nothing. Now, you can do something, but to him it's called a nothing, and that nothing is human good. It's evil. Any system that is independent from God is evil. Here's your barometer. If an unbeliever can do what you're doing, then it's not spiritual. Now, I'll put the definition of divine good up again. But if I say, well, you know, for God, I quit smoking. You know, an atheist can quit smoking, bro. You got nothing going on there. For God, for the plan of God, I quit drinking. Anybody can do that. Well, not anybody, but a lot of people can. It does not take divine power. It just takes will, a human will. This does not glorify God. These are not things that glorify God. What glorifies God is divine good. Now again, as you hear doctrine based upon doctrine, built upon doctrine, then you know what divine good is. But I shall remind you, divine good is first directed by the Word of God. I am first directed what I do, what I think, do, and say is directed by the Word of God. But that's not enough. It's motivated. As God says, I will test the motivation of each man's heart. It's motivated by the love for God. This is why you don't really start producing divine good until you reach at least spiritual self-esteem, which is the point at which you've learned enough doctrine that God, you have personal love for God. And it's called motivational virtue. You're motivated, and your motivation is that God is your one and only. And it has to be powered by the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's why he says, you're not going to do this unless you abide in me and I in you. And the abiding in you is the fellowship, you with one another. It's communion with God. So it means this, the Word of God is circulating in my soul. I'm motivated by the love of God, and I'm under the power of the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Can this be done by an unbeliever? No, it cannot. So are there things that an unbeliever can do that a believer can do, which on the surface are identical, but one is divine good and one is not? Absolutely, absolutely. If what you have done, whatever it is, the production that you have, which is your prayer life, what you think, your mental attitude, what you say, and what you do in action, if those things are directed by the Word of God, motivated by the love of God, and you're filled with the Spirit, that qualifies as divine good. And that will be brought to light at the judgment seat of Christ. Like we saw on Sunday, you don't even know all the divine good that you have done. You might think you've done divine good in areas where you haven't. Who knows? But it's going to be brought to light then. Your contemporaries, those around you, have no clue how much divine good you've produced. No one can do that. He said, in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, don't go on passing judgment before the time. Because it's then that God, through Jesus Christ, will bring to light the things that you have done. So this can't be done by an unbeliever because he cannot be abiding. They cannot be done by a believer who is also out of fellowship. So our word abide is the present active subjunctive of meno. M-E-N-O. Meno means to abide without leaving. That's the key to this word. And that's why the production is generally for the spiritual adult, and the one who has hit at least spiritual self-esteem. At the point where you personally love God, you're motivated to stay inside the plan of God, and therefore you abide without leaving. Now, there's no such thing as sinless perfection, so this is long periods of time in the plan of God with sinning. And when you sin, you take care of that sin immediately. You like the quickest rebound reflexes, and you've sinned, you rebound and recover. And so it means to, again, abide without leaving, to continue in a location or a sphere, to tarry or to stay. All of these definitions come from excellent Greek scholars. So again, this word means to remain in fellowship and not leave for long periods of time. I can't say this is my roommate if you're in the house 10 minutes a day. You know, I guess I could if you pay rent, but I couldn't really say that you live there if you're only there 10 minutes a day. Don't get into time. Like, when am I abiding? Tell me what percentage of the 24 hours that I'm living in a day that is abiding. I can't do that. No one can do that. You know if you are. You know if you have positive momentum and you're in the plan of God. If I spend long periods of time in a home, I can say I live there. And that's what this abiding means. It doesn't mean I never leave. It means that I generally abide. And of course, we know that there's no sinless perfection, and so this can't mean 100% fellowship. So to remain, and this in wherein lies the key, how am I supposed to remain in the plan of God? Problem-solving devices. Because what gets me out is problems. So how do I abide? How do I remain? To remain in fellowship or to abide with the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit, all are in view in terms of fellowship. It means to use the problem-solving devices skillfully. And that skill comes from years of positive volition towards doctrine. It comes from years of failing, too. Being as you're growing up spiritually, there's going to be a lot of failing, a lot of bumbling and falling. You know, the righteous man falls seven times in a day, but picks himself back up. As I've mentioned several times before, for a brand new believer, it may get worse before it gets better. Because, you know, now you've got the Word and you've got your old defense mechanisms and the schizophrenia really begins. And it may get worse, you know, as you think it does, you know, but it never really becomes worse in the eyes of God because you are positionally sanctified. But to remain in fellowship, we've got to be solving problems. There's no doubt about that. So again, it means to use the problem devices skillfully. If I'm using the problem-solving devices skillfully, my problems do not become stress in the soul, and therefore I maintain a certain amount of contentment within the pre-designed plan of God. Your future, for all eternity, depends on this. And that's why it's so important. Therefore, abide comes to mean positive momentum in the spiritual life. If you have momentum going forward, there will be inevitable spiritual growth, which will result in the production of divine good. Now, in religion, we have faking this. Don't fake this. If you're not producing divine good, all right. Keep taking in doctrine and don't quit on it. It'll happen, but don't fake it. Go to Matthew 21. Before we go back to John, maybe we'll finish here. Matthew 21, verse 18. I laughed at myself because I've done this. I don't know if our church is too small for this to occur, because there's, let me put it this way, because this wouldn't occur here. When I was very young in the Christian way of life, I was still married. And my wife, who was a clean freak, signed up to clean the church. And because, you know, we hung out all the time, we were newly married, so, you know, that's why. just kidding. But no, kind of, you know, you're brand new, married, and you just hang out still. We were still hanging out, so I would go help her clean, you know, and plus I'd get her out of there quicker so we could do something. Because it was on a Saturday, you know, we wanted to go do stuff, so I cut the time in half. And so we're at the church and cleaning. And every once in a while, not often, Pastor Bob McLaughlin would show up. Because he didn't live there, but he had to go to his office to get something. And every once in a while, you know, I'd be sitting there vacuuming, chairing, I'd be talking, having a good time. But when the pastor showed up, boy, would I start vacuuming, you know. And really, in my own mind, hoping he would recognize what a vacuumer I were. Was right, and it was just this system I had, and it continued. The second conference, where Colonel Thieme came to Rhode Island, and we set up this whole big conference. And so I was, you know, he took volunteers to be ushers or whatever. And again, I'm brand new. I'm like the Energizer Bunny. I'm going to take Christianity by storm kind of thing. And I go to the meeting, and I'm made an usher. And I'm like, oh my God, I'm an usher. And it's Colonel Thieme, you know. This is huge. And so I'm assigned a particular door. You know, it's in this big conference hall. You know how there's various doors in a hotel. And Pastor Bob says to me, he says, well, you know, just, or he says to all the ushers, he says, kind of keep your eye on me in case I need something. If I need like some water, some coffee, or I need you to run an errand, keep your, you know, just keep looking at me. Told, boy, did I keep looking at him. You know, in my mind the night before, some tragedy is going to happen and I'm going to save the day. You know, I'm all going through my mind of a gunman's, you know, terrorists are going to come, I'm going to fight them off, you know, I'm going to do the Claude Van Damme kind of thing and save everybody. And seriously, this is how my mind is working. Now, I don't know if maybe you're not like this, but this is how religion gains its momentum, because we all kind of have this, I want to be the hero, you know, of even and of myself, instead of Christ is the hero. And that's the difference. So during the conference, the colonel is on the stage and I'm standing by the door. And I'm waiting to be used for something. And, of course, I'm not going to be used for anything. And I'm staring at Pastor Bob. Staring at him. Just for like 15 minutes straight. I'm just staring at him. And if I catch it, I go, oh, I'll make sure I don't miss. Did he call? No, he didn't call me. You know, it was kind of that kind of thing. You know, he scratches his nose. And I'm like, wait, you do? Okay, no, you know. So finally, Pastor Bob says, Joe, come here. I'm like, oh, my God. Oh, my God. And I run up to the stage, and I'm like, yeah, what? And he goes, can you stop staring at me? You're making me look like a jerk, or I feel like a jerk, or something like that, he said. And I was like, oh, ouch. It was terrible, but it was a good lesson to be learned. look at Matthew 21, verse 18. Because there's no substance to that whatsoever. You know, just relax and learn doctrine. God's going to use you when you're ready to be used. Now in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 21, 18. He returned to the city and he became hungry. This is the second day of the Passion Week. This is the day after he rides into Jerusalem on the colt. And his hunger, as I have here on the board, represents his desire for the production of divine good. He still hungers for hours, the production of divine good. Look at verse 19. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered or dried up. Now, why does this pertain to the production of divine good? Well, he didn't find any fruit. And fruit generally does represent that in the scripture. Well, so what? Maybe it's too early in the season and fruit hasn't been born yet. No. And there's a reason why we know that. On a fig tree, if it has leaved, I don't know how to pronounce that, but if it has leaves, it is mature and it should have fruit. And so he goes to it. From a distance, he sees the leaves so that on the outside, it looks like it should have borne fruit. But as he approaches the fig tree and looks behind the leaves, there's no fruit there. And it's only God that can look past our facade. People cannot. So we can put up the act. We can be completely motivated and sincere. I mean, in this couple stories I shared with you, I was completely sincere, but I was sincerely incorrect, as I learned later. But the facade of divine good doesn't cut it, because God's going to look behind those leaves. So like the fig leaves that the Adam and the woman put on and said, "Look, we're covered, we're not naked anymore." God says, "You're naked. You're completely naked because you're not in fellowship with me anymore. You're independent from me. How much more naked could you be?" The tree withers because Israel is going to fall into the fifth cycle of discipline. In 70 AD, all of Jerusalem will be destroyed. And so will all temple worship that they continued wrongly be completely stopped. Again, Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. If we don't produce fruit, and the Lord is hungry for us to do so, we are going to fall under divine discipline. And we have a jealous God. We seem to often forget that God wants to be with us. We have a God who desires us. And we will actually see that while we continue coming up. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that you have provided for us in grace your tremendous principles of all the things that you have provided for us by means of grace. We thank you, Father, for these things, and we ask that you will again challenge us with them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.